I've started a series on the Christian life, topical series. And so in a topical series, you sort of ask the question, what does the Bible teach about a certain topic? And last week we looked at the Word of God and how it frees us, sets us free from our illusions and grounds us deeply in reality. And here we're going to be taking a look at God. Who is God? Just a heads up for next week, Alyssa and I are going to be away. HP and Carly, who many of you know, HP and Carly McCracken, they had their third child, a boy, and named him Little Jake. And he's going to be baptized this next week, and they invited us to come down for that. I'll be baptizing him. And so next week I'll be gone. Joseph Friedley, who's a senior at RPTS, he'll be graduating in May, and who is going to be going back to Colorado when he graduates. He'll be preaching in my place next week. So Joseph Friedley will be here next week. So here you have the list of verses that we're going to be reflecting on this morning. And so listen, let your mind be captivated by the greatness of the God you worship. Listen to God's holy word. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And Revelation 15. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the word of God. May he grant to us great understanding of this, of these words, and to understand the glory of who he is. After seminary, after I graduated, I was seeking to discern God's leading in my life, whether or not he was calling me to serve him as a missionary abroad. And so I made plans to visit various missions around the world in order to shadow some missionaries to see what their day-to-day life is like. And I traveled for about 7 months. And it was an incredible trip. It was enlightening and challenging. It was soul-shaping. It gave me a new insight into the Word of God and His promises. It gave me a greater appreciation for missionaries who are serving the Lord in places where the work is very difficult. I had lots of different experiences, tasting different food and drink, and met all kinds of people. I sat around a fire in the midst of mud huts as people sang about the greatness of their cows. I sipped fresh juice, asking questions about Islam in Yemen. I somehow managed to navigate decently well, at least, the well-oiled and punctual transit system in Japan. In New Zealand, I hiked what could arguably be the most beautiful trails in the world. I heard stories that blew my mind, and I could go on and on. It was an incredible experience. Well, I returned home, and of course, people were curious about how the trip went, and they would ask the question, well, how was the trip? How was the trip? It's a good question. It's asked with genuine interest. People want to know how it went. But how in the world do you answer that question? How was your trip as you're passing at church? How do you answer that question in a few sentences? How do you boil it all down into one word? No doubt you've been in that same kind of position. How was your summer? Or how's your family doing? Or how's work going? Or how's life? Those are all actually pretty tough questions to answer, because how do you boil down all of that stuff into a word or a sentence or even just a conversation? Something you could talk about for days. Well, this dilemma is multiplied exponentially when it comes to who God is. When you ask the question, who is God? Who is God? Talk about a tough question. How can you reduce the person and character of God to a book, even? Or reduce it down to a paragraph or a few sentences? Or even reduce it down into one word? How do you answer that question? Who is God? Think about it. What word would you use to most adequately describe God? God is a spirit. God is love. God is the creator. He's infinite. He's incomprehensible. He's the savior. Which word would you use? Well, if you paid close attention to the passages that we read, you will have heard a recurring word in these passages. And I think what the Bible leads us to is that the best way to answer that question in one word is that God is holy. God is holy. A.A. Hodge, who was a great heavyweight theologian back in the 19th century, the 1800s, he said this, he wrote this, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others, but rather, it's a general term representing the conception of His consummate perfection and total glory." Let me read that again. The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others, but rather a general term representing the conception of His consummate perfection and total glory. And later he writes that the holiness of God is the total glory of all the attributes of God wrapped up into one person. Who is God? In one word, He's holy. And when you live in the light of His holiness, it changes everything. Be in awe of the holiness of God and let that compel you to serve Him in everything you do. So we're going to reflect on three aspects of the holiness of God. First, the experience of holiness. Second, the meaning of holiness. And third, the touch of holiness. The experience, meaning, and touch of holiness. So let's start with the experience of holiness. It's important for us to start with the experience of holiness because there's a huge difference between experience and knowledge. I could hand you a card with the recipe for one of my favorite meals, chicken enchiladas. But just by reading the card, you won't really get to experience how good it is. You may know what's in it and know how to make it, but you have to really, if you want to really know it, you have to taste it. You have to experience it. Or you could have a sheet in front of you with all the notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony laid out on it. You could see those notes, but you can't really understand it until you actually hear it, you experience it. Well, the same thing is true about theology. You may be able to learn about all kinds of aspects of theology, but it's hard to really experience. It's hard to really understand it until you experience it. So think about the depravity of man. This is something that you can read about in theology books. You may be able to explain how through the fall into sin we have a corrupt nature. Every aspect of our nature has become corrupt. But you really come to understand it when you, for the millionth time, have had to repent of your sins. The same sin that you've committed again and again. Or you've come to experience it when you've been abused or you're victim to someone else's sin. You get to experience it. You don't just know it in theory. Well, the same is true about the holiness of God. You could read all the systematic theology you want. You could read about all the details of His character and the nature of God. But until you're actually confronted with and you experience the holiness of God, you just can't understand it. Well, here in Isaiah 6, we find one of the great passages that talk to us, that speak to us about the holiness of God. But you notice, it's not in a systematic theology form. He doesn't go through and list attributes of God that make up this consummate holiness. But instead, it's given in the form of a vision. It's given to us in a way that we experience it, not just know about it. But you know what? As you look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 6, the passage you'll find doesn't actually devote one word to the description of God Himself. You'll notice it talks about what He's sitting on, what He's wearing, and what the angels are doing, but there's no word to actually describe God. Since there are no words in any language to describe the holiness of God, Isaiah simply has to describe God by describing the environment around God. And through this environment, we are brought in to experience the holiness of God. So let's look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 6. It says, it begins, I saw, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And that points to the fact that God is reigning over all as king. It says that He is wearing a robe, and it's so long that it poured over the throne, and it stretched all the way down from heaven onto earth and filled the temple. This is a symbol of His greatness. In that day, and still in some places in our day, the earthly rulers, it was with earthly rulers, it's understood that the longer your robe, the greater your authority. Well, here, God's robe extends from heaven to earth, fills the temple. It's great authority. And then above Him, flying above Him, were seraphim or angels. And it doesn't say how many. We often picture two angels there, but it sounds more like a great choir of angels. Now, these angels are intimidating creatures, and the name of these angels actually seems to indicate something about their nature. Seraphim literally means the burning ones. The burning ones, which seems to indicate that these are angels of fire. And they spoke to one another about the holiness of God, and it says, as they spoke, the foundations of the earth, the temple, shook. These angels are so powerful, so glorious, that they are characterized, they're described here as being inflamed, and their voice shook heaven and earth. These are powerful beings. If just one of these angels appeared to you, you would melt in fear. Not one comic book hero or villain would be able to stand a second in the face of one of these angels. But those aren't the most striking things about these angels. The most striking thing about these angels is that they stand in timid humility in the presence of God. They stand in timid humility in the presence of God. These burning angels whose voice shook the foundations, they each had six wings. Two of the wings were used to cover their face, and two of their wings were used to cover their feet. And the whole purpose of that is to symbolize their humility as they fly or stand in the presence of a far greater, infinitely more powerful being than they. And as they flew, it says that they constantly called out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I heard a joke some years ago. I hesitate to use a joke because you don't want to trifle with a passage like this, but I think this gets to the heart of what's happening here. The joke goes like this. The Pope was on the way to the airport. And he was riding a limousine. And of course he had a chauffeur who was driving him to the airport. The Pope was running late. He was afraid that he was going to miss his flight. So he asked the chauffeur to speed up. And the chauffeur really wasn't allowed to do that. He could lose his job over that. And so he just was hesitant to do that. So the Pope said, "Well, just pull over and I'll drive then." And so they switched places, and the Pope put the pedal to the floor, and sure enough, as they were flying down the road, it caught the attention of a police car, and a policeman pulled him over. And as he approached the driver's window, he instantly recognized who it was, and he said, "Oh, wow, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was you. Where are you going?" And he says, "To the airport." And he says, "Well, I'll be your escort." And so the police officer goes back to his squad car, and there his partner's waiting for him, and he said to his partner, he said, "You'll never believe it. The man in that limousine is the most important person in the world." And his partner said, "Really? Who was it?" He said, "I don't know who it was, but the Pope was his chauffeur." In some ways, again, say very hesitantly, in some ways, this is the idea of what Isaiah is getting at. He's filling our minds with the greatness of God by describing the power and glory of the angels that attend to Him. And these burning angels were so humbled, so overcome by the greatness and beauty of God, that all they could say was, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Alyssa and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon the first year we were married. And we'd both been to the Grand Canyon before. But over those years, memory fades. And I still had a lot of my fun facts about the Grand Canyon. You might not know that the Grand Canyon is 277 miles long. And at its widest part, it's 18 miles across. And it's actually over a mile deep from top of the rim to the bottom of the canyon. Well, we pulled in, and you pull into a parking lot, and all you see are pine trees all around. And we got out of the car. We follow the path. You sort of don't know where to go, which way is the canyon, because you can't see anything. You follow the signs. And as you approach this canyon, it just sort of opens up, and it takes your breath away. I had known about the canyon. I had been there before. I'd seen pictures. But to stand on the rim of the canyon takes your breath away. All I could say was, "Wow. Wow." You walk 5 feet and you say, "Wow." Well, here are the burning angels who are so overcome with the brilliance of God that they just kept saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They were captivated in this constant state of awe. You know, in our human nature, the longer you're around something, the less you're impressed by it. So if you grow up next to the Grand Canyon, you can even lose its awe. Yeah, it's the Grand Canyon. But in the presence of God, that does not happen. I used to think, well, that's all the angels do? That's all they do. That would be boring for eternity. But no, they are caught in this constant state of awe before God. There's significance to the fact that the angels repeat the word holy three times. In the Hebrew language, they communicate their superlatives through repetition. In the temple, there was a holy place, which contained, you know, the first room that you entered in the actual temple structure. It held the candlesticks, the bread of presence, and the table there. But then, separated from the holy place is the holy place, and actually, we translate it the most holy place. It's simply the word "holy" repeated. Well, these burning, flying angels may be holy, and the throne room of God may be holy, holy, but only God Himself is holy, holy, holy. God alone is the holiest of all. Through this vision in Isaiah, we are brought into this experience of being confronted with the holiness of God. And it's so easy for us to know lots about God, to read up on various characteristics of God. You may even know the answer to the shorter catechism question, number 4, what is God? But here in this passage, you peer into heaven, and you can at least in part experience the holiness of God through the reaction of the seraphim who live in His presence in a constant state of awe. And they just keep saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, I quoted from A.A. Hodge at the beginning, saying that the holiness of God is the total glory of all His attributes wrapped up together into one. Holiness is the one word description of God, if you had to boil it down. This is the primary word that these angels use. I stood on the rim of the canyon. I said, wow, they stood in the presence of God. They said, holy. Well, if this is the primary word that the angels use to describe God, we should try to understand what holy actually means then. So we have the experience of holy, and now we have the meaning of holy. There are basically two definitions that the way the Bible uses the word holy. R.C. Sproul, who is famous for his Holiness of God series, I commend that to you, benefited from it greatly. He said that there's a primary definition and a secondary definition. The secondary definition of the word for holy, or the definition of the word holy, is the idea of moral perfection. The idea of moral perfection. Holy can often be used as a synonym for righteousness or goodness. And that fits the character and description of God. He's perfectly moral. As John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's a legitimate way to use the word holy. Moral perfection. But that's a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of the word holy is set apart. Set apart, or in a different league. It's like the shape of a star in the midst of a whole bunch of circles. The world of circles doesn't have really a category to put a star in. It doesn't fit into your compartments. Or it's like trying to fit the sun into your collection of marbles. You know, they're both spheres. But the sun doesn't fit in the same category. Or it's like my fifth grade basketball team playing the NBA champions. It wouldn't be fun at all to watch because they are in a league way beyond us. Holy means to be set apart. God is holy means that He's so unique, so different than anything else in all creation, that He's in a category all by Himself. He doesn't fit neatly into our boxes. He's holy in every dimension of His character. He's the Creator, we are the creatures. He's infinite and limitless. We are finite and limited. He pulls the stars into place and we pull our wagons behind us. God is in a category all by himself. A category that we will never fully understand because we are only creature. One of the awful blasphemies of our day is the pattern of treating God casually. Even and especially at church. We do our best to bring God down to our level. To treat him as our buddy next door. The one we joke around with. We can easily sit in judgment of his actions. Well, he shouldn't have done that. Or how could he say something like that? We can easily find him lacking according to our standards. Now, yes, he is our Father. He's our friend. He's our shepherd and comforter. He's our Savior, our encourager. That's all true. But we can't forget that he's holy. He's the holy God in whose presence even the mightiest of angels cover their faces and live in perpetual awe, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Blasphemy is treating the holy God carelessly, irreverently, judgmentally. You know, one of the most shocking stories in the Bible is found in Leviticus chapter 10. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron. They were the first priests to serve in the newly built tabernacle of God. And they prepared a sacrifice on the altar. And as they worshiped God, fire came down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. God was pleased. And as they continued in worship, Nadab and Abihu thought to offer God another sacrifice. And it says there in Leviticus 10 that they took censers, which is something that they would offer incense with. And they offered something to God, and it says that they offered to God unauthorized fire. And fire came down again from heaven, but this time not to consume the sacrifice, but to consume Nadab and Abihu. In our human minds, we read this and we would categorize this as the epitome of an overreaction. I mean, it seems like they meant well, at least. And we can so quickly stand in judgment of God for this action, but God says, "Among those who are near to me, I will be treated as holy. I will be treated as holy." What's he saying? He's saying, don't treat me flippantly or casually. I'm not your buddy next door. Honor me as the holy God. We can so easily fall into the flippancy of our day. We have to fight against that. Recognize that God is holy. He is in a league of his own, far greater, far beyond us. Yet knowable, so treat his name with utmost respect and reverence. So we need to have the experience of holiness. We also need to have the meaning, understand the meaning of holiness. And third, we need to consider the touch of holiness. The amazing thing for us is that this holy, holy, holy God, who fits in a category all by himself, who keeps the angels, the most powerful angels, in perpetual awe, he reaches down into this profane, sin-cursed world in order to make us holy again. God, of course, created this world holy. He created us in his image. And in that sense, we were set apart from the rest of creation, made holy to the Lord because we were bearing the image of God. Of course, that image was desecrated when we willingly fell into sin. That holy image was marred and distorted and perverted. We became unholy. We became profane. But yet, instead of destroying us in his holy wrath, he reached into the world and He reached into our lives to make us holy once again. When God enters the world, He begins to touch things. And those things, when they're touched, they become holy. You might remember the story of when God appeared to Moses out in the wilderness. He appeared in the form of a burning bush, and it caught Moses' attention, and Moses went to see this thing, and God said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground." God had touched the bush, and everything around it became holy. And it required reverence from Moses. He had to take off his sandals. When God had the Israelites build the tabernacle and the temple, these structures, along with all their furnishings, were set apart as holy because God was living. He made His presence known there in those places. When the people of God gathered to worship this holy God in the holy temple through the holy sacrifices, God then declared them to be holy. In Exodus 19, He says to them, "You will be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Moses repeatedly reminded the people that they are holy to the Lord. In Numbers, the benediction that is given to the people of God, the blessing of God. God commanded the priests to bless the people. And through that blessing, He said, "You will put my name on the people." And what is His name? His name is Holy. The Holy One. When Isaiah caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, he despaired because he was unclean. He was a sinner. But then that angel took a coal and touched his lips. He was made holy. This is what God does for us through Jesus. Throughout the whole Bible, the word saint is used to describe the people of God. Saints are not those who have reached a certain level of holiness, but rather saints are those who are cleansed through the blood of Christ. Holy is the adjective, saint is the noun. The word that we translate as church is actually, it literally means the called out ones, the ones who are called out from the world, that are set apart from the world and made holy to the Lord. What's so amazing is that this holy God reached into the world to touch us, to touch you, to make you holy once again. Our holy God left the glories of holy heaven, and He became human. He entered into this profane, ungodly world. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived in this cursed world. He died on the cross. And He did all that in order to make His profane people and His profane world holy again. Through the touch of Jesus, you are set apart for God. Through the touch of Jesus, you are made holy. This holiness comes when you rest entirely on your connection to God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in his opening greeting to the Philippians, and in all his greetings, he makes this connection. He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus. You are a saint. You are made holy if you are in Christ Jesus. Have you been made holy through the blood of Christ? The invitation is always before you. And the moment you trust in Jesus, God stamps His name on you, His holy name on you. You're washed clean of your sins, and you're set apart for the service of God. The moment you're touched by God, as we see in that vision with Isaiah, when you're touched by the holiness of God, it changes your heart so much that you're then compelled to serve Him. The moment Isaiah was touched with that coal, he said, "Here am I, send me." You see, what happens here is that God not only sets you apart as holy, but then He calls you into His service to make the world holy again. to seek first His kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, all of our activities then become wholly devoted to the Lord. There's a passage in Zechariah that speaks of a time when even the pots in Jerusalem and Judea will be called holy to the Lord. And what it means is that His holiness will be so diffused into creation, it will so saturate creation that everything will be restored and made holy. So much so that your common pots that you cook with day to day will be declared holy. God is using His holy people, He's using you to set this world apart as holy to Him. That means that what you're doing right now is a holy service to the Lord. What you're doing week to week is service to the Lord as you seek His kingdom and seek to shine the holiness of God in all areas of life. The shoes that you wear are now holy because you use them for the glory of God. The instruments, as instruments in His hands, since you've been made holy, what you touch now becomes holy in the name of Christ. You're setting it apart for the Lord. R.C. Sproul says it this way: the holiness of God affects every aspect of our lives, economics, politics, athletics, romance, everything with which we are involved. End quote. When you're touched by the holiness of God, it changes everything. Because you see everything as holy to the Lord. And at the return of Christ, He's going to finish this great work. He's going to make all things new, and He's going to make everything holy. And we, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the church, will then live in this holy world in the presence of our holy God. Who is God? How do you answer that question? Well, with one word, you say, He is holy. When you experience His holiness, when you understand His holiness, and when you're touched by His holiness, it changes everything. Charles Colson was one of the men heavily involved in the Watergate scandal back with Nixon. And because of his role in that cover-up and those lies, he spent 7 months in prison. But he became a Christian right before he was actually arrested. And that started him on a journey. And on that journey, he listened to the series by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. And this is what he wrote after that. He said this: "This gave me a taste of the majesty of God, which only made me thirst for more of Him. This gave me a taste of the majesty of God, which only made me thirst for more of Him." When you catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, let that ignite in you a passion and a fire to hunger and thirst for Him more and more. Live in light of His holiness, for it changes everything. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we join with the angels there in Your presence to declare, "Holy, holy, holy are You, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with Your glory." Help us to live in light of Your holiness, that we would be in a constant state of awe here. Help us to live in the light of Your holiness so it changes everything that we do. That we would be in a constant state of awe. That everything we do would be for Your honor and glory and kingdom. And use us as Your instruments to claim this world for You, to set it apart as holy to You. And as we get a taste of Your majesty, let it cause us to thirst for You all the more. We ask it in Jesus' holy name.